Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 19. We're in the 11th verse this morning. As you turn there, I'm going to read it, and this is just our launching pad as we look at the great rewards. I'm always getting in the mail more credit cards that say, if you use this, you will get great rewards. You will get phone time. You will get travel, free whatever. I mean, you know, gizmos and cat. You know what I mean. You get them too. Everybody's trying to reward frequent renters of cars and frequent flyers of airlines, and now there's a frequent shoppers. I can't remember what. It says the more you buy at our store, the bigger the discount, and you get a rebate. And just, it's incredible how luring the advertising market is. But God says, no, you don't need credit cards. You don't need to spend. All you have to do is to give yourself. And what he says in Psalm 19:11, talking about the great word of God and the portrait we've already seen, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them, that's the word of God, in keeping his word, there is great reward. Have you ever heard anybody say, you can't take it with you? Well, you know, no less than God himself said the same thing. We can't take stuff from this planet with us other than people. But you know, our world and the history of our world is filled with people that have tried. The first thing I think of are those huge 400-foot-high banks that the pharaohs, the god kings of Egypt built. We know them as the pyramids. They built those majestic, huge stone edifices to house their treasures. And they believed that if they were ensconced and surrounded and buried with boats and with special treasures and special gear that they wore as the god king, right down to the fingernails, they felt that they could take that with them to the afterlife. But you know, today those looted, empty, ruined pyramids are a silent testimony that you can't take anything with you from this earth physically. Only God can give it to you. And I think that this morning, to really get this verse set in our mind, I'd like to share with you a contrast between the last hours of life of two vastly different people. And I want you to think about what the end of your life is going to be like. I was up in the ICU with Bill Hainline and happened to be there when his heart started stopping. And they got it back. But it was amazing to see how quickly they start doing all their stuff that they do when your heart starts stopping. And I looked at that man and I thought, how wonderful to have heard his testimony and to know that as he gasped for every breath of air, I knew what his end was going to be like. I knew that the Lord would take him through the valley into his presence. But think about the end of our lives as I contrast these two men. The first man I'd like to share with you is the incredibly wealthy last king of Assyria. Now, most of you probably never met him. He was the last Assyrian king. He was, in what's today Iran, the head of a mighty kingdom. Ancient sources tell us a remarkably clear picture of the end of his life. His throne was in Nineveh. He had been having rebellions in his empire for some time, but he had repulsed all of them by his mighty armies supported by his allies. But in the year 612 BC, as God had promised, the doom of this man and his city arrived. The combined armies of the Babylonians and the Scythians — Scythians are the ancient inhabitants of modern Russia, who used to decapitate people and cut the head open and then use the head as a drinking vessel. They were very, very barbaric. And the Babylonian people we know so well, this combined army marched up the left bank of the Tigris River and then surrounded the city from there. It was early spring, and it was the time of annual rainfall, and because the rains were especially hard that year, the Tigris River, swollen, flooded the banks and apparently washed away a portion of the walls, leaving a wide area for the army to march right in to the city. The Greek historian Diodorus Siculus wrote in the year 20 BC that the river had not only broken down the walls of the city but inundated a great part of it. It was at this point that the king, the last king, the one we're looking at this morning that I'm contrasting to another fella, his name was Sardanapalus, remembering that one of his prophets had told him that when the river fought him, that he would never be able to save himself, busily built a gigantic funeral pyre. And he brought in all the wood he could bring, and in the center of this funeral pyre, he put a little house he had it built, and he crowded into it all of his wives, all of his concubines, all of his eunuchs, And he shut the door, and then he had them pile all of the treasures of the Assyrian Empire that he had conquered. And by the way, treasures had been flowing into this city for centuries as the ancient world had been conquered by the Ninevites, the Assyrians, as a result of their conquest. And then he himself sat on the top on his throne, and then he had his soldiers light the wood all the way around. And Sardanapalus and all of his wives and all of his concubines and all of his eunuchs and all of his clothes, he had them pile his clothes on there, and all of his gold and silver and precious jewels burned as the advancing armies stormed the city. Everything that he had collected in his life at his death, he had burned because he didn't want anyone else to take it. Well, that's man number one. The second man was neither wealthy nor a king. His name was C.T. Studd. After serving the Lord 15 years in China from the year 1885 to 1900, he went on to India, where he served for 6 years as a missionary. He invested his final 21 years in the heart of Africa, in its vast and dark jungles, ministering to the fierce, cannibalistic, head-hunting pygmies. 21 years he worked there. As his breaths became more shallow and labored, his skin, because of his terrible physical difficulties, turned actually black. We need to look at just the last hours of his life and to see the passing into eternity of this hero of heroes of the Lord's faithful servants. C.T. Studd was a former professional athlete in Britain. He was lean and fit when he went to his missionary journeys. Now he was gaunt and emaciated. The year was 1931. All of his gleaming white teeth were now either broken, they had turned brown, or they were long gone. He was surrounded as he came stooped and halting to the chair where thousands of glistening black bodies wearing banana leaves were like an ocean around him. They had come to hear their beloved Bawana, which is what they called CT, for the last time. He speaks to them only after 2 hours of singing the songs that he had so lovingly taught them. One song he translated into their language. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, Christ was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, so now I can sing. All because Jesus was wounded for me. And there in front of him, over 5,000 former headhunters sat. And now their oiled bodies, formerly the habitation of dark and foul fiends from the pit, are now living temples of the living and true God. These bodies, once naked and grossly immoral, lovers of darkness, now not only clothed in Christ, but also modestly clothed in banana leaves. Before their beloved Father in the faith, they sit as an immense sea of white-toothed smiles. With faces turned heavenward, they sing of the sweet by-and-by and that beautiful shore they will someday see. Past now are the years of darkness and savagery. The former enemies who killed one another now sit shoulder to shoulder. No weapons of war are left, only the bond of love. This would be the last sight of his dear, saintly converts that Studd would see. After he labored through his message, uttering it between gasps for air, every ear in the audience strained to catch his every word. And at the end, he's carried back to his hut, exhausted to rest, though only his Savior knew it was his last rest. Because that night, the faithful shepherd, who had led C.T. Studd from China to India and finally to the heart of Africa, took his beloved servant home. In the morning, only his shriveled earthly tent was left. But around that hut, and to the furthest reaches of the jungle, and on mission stations around the world, even to this day, the footprints of that giant can be seen. C.T. Studd gave everything to Christ, and in return he lost nothing. The king of Assyria, Sardanapalus, kept everything to the end and died as it was being destroyed. Perhaps a missionary of the last generation, Jim Elliot, summed it up the best. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This morning, let's find out what we can give up that will last forever. The scriptures tell us, and I want to fast forward you to what we've covered because I want you to see the big picture. What are the believer's great rewards? How do we get great rewards? How do we keep great rewards? How do we not end up with our life as Sardanapalus, just with everything burning around us and nothing mattering for eternity? Well, the Bible says if we live according to God's word, we'll have great reward. We saw, first of all, 2 weeks ago, that Christ sees all of us clearly. He opens the inner thoughts of our hearts to his gaze in 1 Samuel 16:7. Secondly, he will correct any misdirection in our life, Psalm 139 told us. He will bring every evidence to life in 1 Corinthians 4:5 at his judgment. And Hebrews 4:13, we saw that nothing is hidden from his sight. But this morning I want to start with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the New Testament, and we'll look at several passages. And I want to show you the second aspect of the rewards. Not only does Christ see us clearly, but he rewards each servant individually. There's no corporate fare. There's no group entrance. 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12. And what we see in this passage is how Christ is going to reward each of us individually. The scriptures say this, only those servants who build to God's specs are rewarded. Now, there are specifications for just about everything. I visited a gentleman that runs a medical fabricating plant in the area here, and he showed me the incredible precision that their tools are honed to. These are the incredible tools that are used for epidurals and all types of going in and getting biopsy kits and all kinds of very delicate surgery. And their machines machine these long needles and these biopsy gear things right down to very minute specifications. And everybody's wearing all this medical garb. And when they get all done, they take these packages and they put them through the most poisonous substance known to man and kill all the germs inside. It actually permeates the packaging. And then they're absolutely sterile and they send them off all over the world to hospitals. You know, those packages are not accepted by the medical community unless they're exactly to the specifications. We understand that. I mean, you wouldn't want a biopsy done with anything less than the best. But listen to 1 Corinthians 3:12. God has specifications. And he said, if you don't build according to my specs, you won't get rewarded. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation, that's Christ, with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you could build with wood, hay, or straw. Each one's work will become clear, for that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, you know this concept. What God says is that we're building our lives right now, and every day we're choosing what we're building them out of. And if we live for ourselves, for the moment, for the flesh, for our pleasures, we're building with wood and hay and stubble. And you can build with that. It's buildable. And you just build up this life. And that's going to go through the fire. In front of the judgment seat of Christ, our whole life in front of us, in front of Christ, is going to go in front of him. And a fire is going to burn it. And what gets through the fire is what we're going to have for eternity. And so if we have built with wood, and I've burned a whole cord of wood this winter in my fireplace. And you know what? After burning this immense pile of wood, I have this little tiny bucket of ashes, and I dump it out back by the river, and the wind blows it away, and there's nothing left. But you know, all the metal is still there in the fireplace. It makes it through the fire every time. God says if you build with gold and silver and precious stones, they will endure. Second text, look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Christ rewards each of us individually, and only those servants who build according to his specifications are rewarded. But secondly, Jesus will give out a correct reward to each one of us. Listen to Paul's confidence in 2 Timothy 4:8. He said this, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Christ rewards each of us individually. He rewards us according to whether we've lived our life according to his specifications, and after he tests that life, he individually rewards us. Well, last point, third point. Number one, Christ sees us clearly. Christ rewards us individually. Let's look at the rewards. And let's see those rewards he offers. There are two types of rewards. There are the rewards that the faithful servants get, and there are the rewards that the unfaithful servants don't get. In Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me, and we probably have about 12 at least or 15 references to look at, I want to give you the big picture of this morning. Matthew 5 and verse 19, God calls us great. Listen, if we teach what we live. You're not supposed to try and live up to what you're teaching. You're supposed to teach what you're living. And that means that some people shouldn't teach anything because they're not living it. But what Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 19, whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does, you notice the doing is first, and then teaches, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, there are a lot of people who are in public ministry, and you know the scandals, that they can publicly preach to thousands, but privately they can't even run their own life. And all the 1980s were filled with those horrendous scandals, financial, moral, and ministry scandals that were just rampant. There's still the tabloid ones going on in Dallas right now. Such a scandal for the name of Christ. God calls us great only if what we're living first comes out in our teaching second. Look at Matthew 25. The second scripture about faithful servants. Faithful servants get big rewards because God calls us great if we teach what we live. But secondly, God will give eternal joy to faithful servants. Matthew 25 and verse 21. This is what the Lord said. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." God gives eternal joy to faithful servants. Faithful in a few things. So you don't have to be the head of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Empire out of Minneapolis, and you don't have to be preaching to 100 or 200 million people like he has. If you have a little, in other people's sight, a little ministry, maybe nobody knows about it. If you are faithful to that ministry, if you do it for the cause of Christ, if you do it in his name, in his strength, in his power, for his glory alone, then the scriptures say, great are our rewards. God does not measure by volume. He does not measure by notoriety or fame. He measures by faithfulness to what he has given us to do. And that's why even the most simplest saint, even those who perhaps are disabled and do not have full capacity, can have equivalent rewards with the greatest of all time. Well, third scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Look there with me as Paul continues in this vein. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6, that faithful servants can confidently await Christ. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to wonder if we did enough to make him happy. This is what Paul says. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. Listen, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We, as if we are faithful servants, if the God who sees our inner thoughts sees that those agree, unlike King Saul, our words agree with our thoughts. King Saul in the Old Testament, I told you last week, was a mockery because he said all the right things and did all the right things outwardly, and inwardly when his inner person was known, it was full of wickedness and the occult and revenge and greed and bitterness and all kinds of things. But if we have been living a consistent life with integrity, that the God who we fear knows what we are, and if we are the same thing in private as we are in public, then we can confidently await his coming. Look at chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Because God calls us great if we teach what we live, Matthew 5:19. God gives eternal joy to faithful servants, Matthew 25:21. We can confidently await Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:6-9. Fourthly, God rewards us based on the big picture, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Don't tell someone that they have a great ministry. I mean, my library is filled with books of people who had great ministries that now I'm throwing away their books because their life didn't match up. They didn't make it to the end. I personally don't keep the books of the guys that go off into moral default, or the women that write all these books and then they ditch their husband or wife when they get the big bucks and live a mockery of what they've taught in the prior time. You know, there are enough books in the world to not keep those around because they are a shame to Christ. And God says, don't judge anything before the time. Until the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know, I have an old friend. He led my mother to the Lord, brought my dad back to the Lord back in the 40s. He's a faithful prayer warrior, 80-some years old. And every time I call him and check up with him, he prays for me all the time. I say, what can I pray for you now? He said that I'll be faithful to the end. He's always said that. That's his only desire, be faithful to the end. Because God rewards faithfulness, and God sees the big picture. Fifthly, look at Philippians 1. Keep turning, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians 1:10, we can be pleasing God with our lives. Did you know that? You can please God the way you go and buy milk, the way you buy gas, the way you drive. You can please God the way you mow your lawn or cook your meals or go to school or whatever. Because the scriptures say that God is pleased if we have a life of worship. As Brother Lawrence once said, as he cooked meals in the monastic kitchen, this man was a believer in the midst of the Roman system. He wrote his worship to God through his menial work, and he transformed menial work into spiritual worship to God. Listen to Philippians 1:10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. Sincere. That means that we are genuine. That we are genuinely serving the Lord in all that we do. Remember, the New Testament church was made up of primarily slaves. These slaves did not get to go out on the visitation days. They did not get to go on all the big events. They hardly got to attend all the services because they worked from sun up to sundown for their masters. And they attended church at night. But these people worshiped God. Remember what the Lord said in Colossians? He said, you worship God by serving your masters. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but serving them from the heart. See, the way you give money or give labor to your employer, the way that you respond to those in authority over you is a worship to God. It's part of being faithful. Christianity extends far beyond Sunday morning. It extends through the afternoon and until next Sunday, if the Lord tarries. And we are worshiping God with how we work, with how we pay our bills, with how we keep up our families, how we keep up the things that we own and maintain them. We worship God, and we are to be approving things that are excellent. Christianity calls us to a very high standard. We should have the most Christ-honoring lifestyles. Maybe not the most glamorous, the most glitzy, most wealthy, the most newest, but most Christ-honoring that we can have. Sixthly, if you want to look at 2 Timothy 2:5, 2 Timothy 2:5, we're talking about faithful servants. Here's another reference, 2 Timothy 2:5. Keeping the word gets the crown, is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:5. Keeping the word gets the crown. It says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You know, Joab in the Old Testament, he was David's commander the whole time. He never in the Bible lost a single battle. Joab, I mean, he's the guy that killed everybody who got in his way. And he's the one that fearlessly fought every enemy of God's people. You know the weakness in Joab's life? He wrote his own rules. He never lived by God's rules. And in the end, he had done all those good things for David, but in the end, his heart was revealed as being wicked. Why? Because he lived by his own rules. Look what the Apostle Paul says. God says, through the Apostle Paul, if you compete in the game, in athletics, you're not crowned unless you compete according to the rules. And he said, that's the same in the church. If you and I don't follow the rules, if we don't compete God's way, then we will not be crowned. Look at chapter 4 of the same book, verse 8, 2 Timothy 4:8. For a faithful servant Rewards come for missing Jesus so much you look for him. Did you know you can get a reward for that? You can get a reward for missing Jesus. I don't mean missing his coming. I mean longing for his coming. You know how we long for those that are away from us? They go away in the military. They go away to school. They get married and move off. If we long for Jesus. Look at verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Faithful servants get big rewards. God calls us great if we teach what we live, Matthew 5. He gives us eternal joy if we're faithful, Matthew 25. We can be pleasing God with our life, Philippians 1. We can be confidently awaiting Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. If we keep the word, we get the crown. And the Lord tells us that he'll reward us on the big picture, and he rewards us for longing for Christ. Well, look at Revelation 3, and we're going to start the last two or three verses because I want to give you the other side of the picture. If faithful servants get big rewards, fleshly servants get sad results. Their life is sad. Fleshly servants. You see, we have a choice. Either we can live dominated by the new heart we got from Jesus Christ or dominated by the flesh that we're encased in. It's an everyday choice. In fact, it's not even every day. It's an every moment choice of whether you're going to be dominated by the desires of your flesh and the desires of my flesh. And what are they? They're evidenced in anger and wrath and evil speaking and emulation and strife and variance and discord and, you know, all those sinless. That's what the flesh does. But the Spirit, when it dominates, gives us love and joy and peace. And the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable and gentle. So you have a choice of yielding and dominating either to the fleshly life or to the Spirit-filled life. Well, the Spirit-filled life is faithful servants we just looked at. But look at Revelation 3:17, because fleshly servants, people that are dominated by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, will have a sad result to that. Jesus said in Revelation 3:17 that earthly riches usually lead to spiritual poverty. In fact, did you know there are constant prohibitions and warnings about wealth? Did you know that? Did you know almost everybody in this room this morning is wealthy? Just if you don't believe it, go to India, go to Egypt, go to Haiti. I mean, go to almost every country in Africa except for maybe Southern Africa, South Africa. We're wealthy. Very wealthy. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I don't need anything. You know, we don't need our daily bread. We have it. We have it planned out till the end of our life. In fact, I think one of the greatest blights in our culture is that people spend the majority of their life planning out how they can live like a king or queen until the end. And they've got a bank enough to have the finest rest home. They've got a bank enough to have the finest care. And they hoard their money and keep it to the end and then pass it on to their family. That is not the New Testament picture, and it's not the Old Testament picture either. Jesus said, you're rich, you've become wealthy, you have need of nothing, and you don't even know that in my sight you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I'll tell you what, I want to really pay attention to that because I don't want to be deceiving myself and thinking everything's great and have Christ looking down at me and saying, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor and blind and naked, and you don't even know it. You don't even know it. 1 Corinthians 9:27, turn back. This one and just one more after that. 1 Corinthians 9:27. This is what the Lord says. Just as earthly riches usually leads to spiritual poverty, undisciplined living, not having spiritual discipline, always leads to spiritual disqualification. I hope you realize that the scriptures say everything in our life is connected. I don't know if you realize this. If someone never learns to be polite, that affects their spiritual life. If they never learn to be, not be a sluggard. You know what a sluggard is? It's a lazy person. They kind of are always, the Proverbs say, they're always leaning around. They can't even they almost put their head in their dish. They just can't get the food to their mouth. They're just a sluggard. And it says that they turn on their bed like a door on its hinges. You know, they just kind of go, They've never learned mind over mattress. You know what I mean? They're constantly just bound by their, their bodies are the center. If they've never learned disciplined living, they will face spiritual disqualification. Here's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. If you have a problem with overeating, you need to say, my spirit is in control, not my body. If you have a trouble with persistent lateness, you need to say, I'm going to change my schedule and not be late. If you have a problem, I meet people all the time, I just can't read the Bible, I never have time. That is a lack of spiritual discipline. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I bring my body into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I should become disqualified. Paul, he wrote one-third of the New Testament in pages. If Paul thought he could be disqualified, if Paul, who was taken up and saw the wonders of heaven and couldn't even tell us about it because it was so wonderful, if Paul, that gave the gospel and all of us here, except for maybe a very few, all of us were impacted through his ministry because he ministered to the Gentiles. If Paul thought he could get disqualified, we better be careful. You know what he says here? I give myself the knockout blow. Look at what he says. I buffet my body, verse 27 says in the New American Standard. Discipline is sub hupiazo. You know what that means? To hit myself under the eye. In boxing back then, and probably still today, if you can really get someone in that bone right under their eye and really hit them hard, you can knock them out. And the goal in their fights back then was to knock the guy out. They didn't play around in the ring until they won a technical. They just stood there until one of them was out, cold. Paul says, I don't dance around the ring. You know, as he says in verse 26, I don't punch in the air. He says, I'm hitting myself under the eye. What does that mean? He says, I know my weaknesses. I'm not going to let them dominate. My spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God, is going to conquer this body. Well, back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be done. What we've seen is that believers' rewards are based on Christ, who sees all of us clearly. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Christ rewards each of us individually, based on whether or not we're faithful or unfaithful. Finally, he will give out rewards to faithful servants that are big and to unfaithful servants that are sad. That everything they have will just go away. And fleshly servants are usually those who have clung to their earthly riches and it's led to spiritual poverty. It's those who have had undisciplined lives that leads to spiritual disqualification. But finally, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if we build for self, it will bring heavenly loss. If your life is primarily built around me, myself, and I, and my stuff, and my plans, and my goals, and my pleasure, and my prosperity, and my comforts, rather than sacrifice. If your goal is to see how much I can keep instead of how much I can give. If your goal is to say, I want to serve the Lord, but I don't want it to interfere with my pleasure, with my pursuit, with my recreation, with my plans, with my goals in life. Then this is what 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. A whole lifetime reduced to ashes because of living for self. This morning the scriptures tell us that Jesus died for all, that we who live should not henceforth live for ourselves, but unto him. Let's bow as we're dismissed this morning. Oh Father, I think of C.T. Studd sitting there surrounded by thousands of cannibals whose hearts were cleansed. We may never be able to preach to thousands, but it would be a tragic loss if every single person here under the sound of your word this morning has not sought out at least one soul for eternity. I pray that you would reorient our goals, our habits, the direction of our lives. Help us not to be mesmerized and intoxicated by earthly riches, because there are no true riches on this planet only the ones in heaven will last. And you said the only way we get them in heaven is to give away what is so dear to us, our lives, our families, our treasures, our time. Oh Lord, I pray that this morning, that what we have heard so often in songs and hymns, that we would truly give ourselves to you and surrender everything and discipline these bodies that we might not suffer loss. We thank you for what you will do as we yield ourselves to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.